Welcome, All Saints family, or if you're someone who's visiting us today, I'm glad you could join us. My name is Lee, and today I'm talking about maturity. It's what we want from our cheese, from our wine, from our bank accounts. For parents, it's something we hope that our children will be one day, mature. I'm sorry, Mum, if you happen to be watching this. And yeah, it is a little ironic that I am talking about maturity today. Maybe you've already had a little chuckle to yourself. If you don't know me, let's just say that if it wasn't for my receding hairline, maybe you'd find it hard to believe that I was even out of my teen years, let alone in my 30s. I guess I just like to have fun. I like to laugh a lot and be silly. Maybe I'm just aging slower than most. But in all seriousness, maturity is something we want for ourselves. We do. We want to keep becoming better versions of ourselves. We want to become better teachers, nurses, therapists, bosses, employees, parents, students. We want to grow and mature as people. And it's what God wants for us as His children. And hopefully you want it for yourself as a Christian. And the reason God wants you to be mature is the same reason He sent His Son to die for you, to have a relationship with you, freeing you forever from the curse of sin and suffering. Maturity is about drawing nearer and nearer to God and running further and further from sin. And so it's important to realize that maturity won't be fully realized for any of us until we make it to our eternal home, heaven, the new creation, the perfect paradise. In this life, that means that the mature Christian keeps maturing, never stops maturing. And so instead of the question today being, how do we mature as a Christian? I reckon a better question is, how do we keep maturing? How do we keep growing closer to God? How do we keep running further from sin? Well, the first thing this passage pushes is feasting on God's word, not just sampling it or tasting it here and there, but feasting. I mean, what is your time in God's word like? Is it a passing taste here and there, or is it like a sit-down meal for you? We do listen to a lot of voices. We tune into a lot of ideas. But in terms of the food pyramid for our souls, God's word needs to be the bottom layer. It needs to be the biggest portion. It needs to have the most input. This doesn't mean we need to be reading our Bibles 24/7, but we need to be meditating on it enough in our weeks that it's so sinking in, that it's shaping and changing our attitudes, our desires, our choices. Is that what God's word is doing in your life? Well, if you didn't pick it up in the reading, the writer is very concerned for his listeners. And he has been since chapter 1. It's just that it spikes considerably here. And his main concern, if you look at verse 11, is that they've lost their appetite for God's word. It's not that they're incapable of understanding what he wants to say. It's that they've given up on trying to understand. We mustn't lose our appetite for God's word. Be hungry for it. And his readers, it's not that they didn't have the right spiritual food on their plate. They did. They've been taught well. And so have we here at All Saints. Verse 12, by now, they should be out there sharing the gospel, God's word, with others. As should we. But instead, because they've switched off, they've reverted to asking the ABC questions of Christianity all over again. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, if you have a look, the writer lists a bunch of foundational truths that he shouldn't have to be re-explaining. What? We need to repent and turn from sin and put our faith in God? Yes, because after we die, we're going to face God's judgment? Yes. He wants to go deeper into these incredible truths and build on them, but there's no energy or desire from their end to even hold on to these basics, let alone go deeper. Now, if you're new to or exploring Christianity, you must wrestle with and know these basics. Don't be in any rush to go past these, because actually they're truths that we never forget or abandon or move on from. Maturity is building on them. So you've got to know them well. As Christians, I guess they're as crucial to us as a surfboard is crucial to surfing. And that's why the writer is so concerned. He's getting to the point where he feels he has to lay again these foundational truths. And he's genuinely worried for how far they've drifted. As in previous chapters, he wants them to feast on God's word so they don't drift away. And so as part of feasting on God's word, the maturing Christian heeds the warnings in God's word. Now, these are some of the most confronting and contentious words in the New Testament. So I'm going to read them again for us, verses 4-6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This is full on. But if we've been reading through Hebrews carefully, it shouldn't really surprise us. He's been warning his readers a lot. His readers, whom he calls his brothers and sisters, he warns them against drifting away, chapter 2, verse 1, turning away from the living God, chapter 3, verse 12, being hardened by sin's deceitfulness, chapter 3, verse 13, and failing to enter God's eternal rest, chapter 4, verse 1. But what's really unsettling about these words is the notion that if someone who has to some extent shared in the faith and then have fallen away, that it's impossible, not highly unlikely, but impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Now, I don't think he's talking about someone who has been faking it and then given up the charade. No, it's someone who has committed apostasy, which means they've changed their confession and revolted, totally deserted their belief in Jesus. They've actively hardened their heart to Jesus. It's impossible for people who do this to return to repentance. In other words, the truly apostate will never repent. As verse 6 says, their voice has so changed, they now shame and mock Jesus with their words. Now, I want you to hear this really carefully. It's not that God won't forgive a repentant person. He always will. God will always forgive a repentant person. But it's saying that the true apostate won't repent. These are difficult words for many reasons, but for two main reasons, I believe. The first is because the clear emphasis in the New Testament is that God won't let go of his children. Jesus' sheep won't be snatched out of his hands, John 10. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, 2 Corinthians 1. if these things are true, which they are, then the true Christian will heed these warnings. They won't harden their heart or drift so far as to desert their belief in Jesus completely. But despite times of drifting, they will keep maturing. The second difficulty is that many of us know people, close friends and family, who have once professed to be a Christian, been involved in the life of church, baptized, confirmed, but now are denying Jesus to some extent. What I want to say to this is we do not get to assess who is in this condition. We don't know people's hearts. It's not that Scripture is wrong or contradictory, it's that our evaluation of someone can be wrong. And so, we never stop praying for people and sharing the gospel with anyone. And like the writer of Hebrews, we warn our brothers and sisters against drifting away, against laziness towards God's word, against not resting in God's word, against taking sin lightly. The maturing Christian feasts on God's word, and while feasting, is mature enough to heed these warnings, allowing the double-edged sword to cut deep, to judge thoughts and the heart. And thirdly, the maturing Christian lives out God's word. The writer has already been talking about this, but it gets clearer in verses 7 to 12. As I said before, for Christians, the basic truths of the gospel are as crucial to us as a surfboard is crucial to surfing. But a surfer doesn't just hold their surfboard and stand on the shore. They get out there in the waves. They stand on their surfboard. They put it to use. If you're a maturing Christian, you know and love the foundational truths so much so that you're out there. You're sharing them with others. And you're standing upon them in life, in all areas of life, in your relationships, in your career decisions, everything. You stand upon these gospel truths. Verses 7 and 8 talk about two types of land. Both receive rain and drink it in. They hear God's word. But one produces a crop and is blessed by God. The other, thorns and thistles, and is cursed. The maturing Christian lives out God's word. And you know what? The writer has seen this in his people. Verse 10, they have loved and helped their fellow believers. And we see in chapter 10, we get more details of this. They actually chose to be insulted publicly. They chose persecution to kind of stand alongside their fellow believers who were suffering in that way. They went and visited Christians who were being imprisoned, and they suffered because they visited them. And it's this fruitfulness, it's this living out of God's word, this evidence which gives him confidence. Verse 9, that despite their current laziness to God's word, they're on the path of salvation. He doesn't know each of their hearts, and so he rightly warns them. But they've shown maturity in living out God's word, and so he encourages them to return to that. And we're urged to do the same. Live out God's word as long as it is called today. Don't let the only evidence in your life of living out God's word be in the past. I was a youth leader back in the day. I've done beach mission. I've done my stint serving at church. You know, that sort of attitude coupled with, oh, I've heard this all before. I'm not going to bother listening to the sermon this week. That is dangerous. Continual Christian maturity means continually choosing every day to make God's word, to have God's word at the center of our lives. Lastly, the mature Christian anchors their hope in God. There's not a lot of time to go into these final seven verses, but basically he's urging his readers, his current lazy brothers and sisters, to follow Abraham's example and to have their hope and trust firmly and only in God. In the God who cannot break a promise. In the God who cannot lie. In the Son of God who, look at verses 19 and 20, has spilled his blood for you and me on the cross, firmly securing an eternal relationship with God. Jesus is our secure anchor. And if our hope is firmly in him, then though we drift, we will never drift out of his safety. The waves and currents of life, they may cause us to sway and struggle, and calm times even in life may cause complacency, but we'll be held by Jesus and we'll hold on to Jesus through it all. I think this means that the maturing Christian would not only heed these warnings, but also won't doubt their faith, because our hope is never in our faith. Our trust and hope is in Jesus and what he has done, not in ourselves. Even in the most testing of times, in the most turbulent of waters, the maturing Christian will always be anchored in Jesus. We will go up and down. We will drift at times. We'll sometimes lose our appetite for God's word. But because Jesus and not our performance is our anchor, we'll keep maturing. We'll reschedule things. We'll get creative. We'll make sure that people are holding us accountable. We'll do whatever it takes to ensure that we're feasting on God's word, that we're holding on to Jesus as long as it is called today. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would seek you with all our heart and not stray from your ways, that we would hide your word in our hearts, rejoice in following you, meditate on your wisdom and delight in your word more and more and more every day until we see you face to face. Amen.